We sang that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That there are more to be desired than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. If we believe that, and I do believe that, that's why it's worth our time, our attention, and our effort to spend the next few minutes opening the law of the Lord, the testimonies of God. Because what we find in this book is for our good, and they're sure they'll prepare us for life and for eternity. Everything that is recorded in this book is indeed for men to read and to benefit from. And we're going to take our text from a passage in the 17th chapter, the book of Acts. 17th chapter of the book of Acts. If you'll look in our text, Paul was in the city of Athens. He observed all through this city idols, a city full of idolatry, images to various gods. And so you see at the end of verse 23, this statement. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. In this address that Paul made before those philosophers, he said a number of things about the one true God versus their concepts of God. You'll note, he said in verse 27, that men ought to seek God. This version says that they would seek God. Some versions say they should seek God. And so that the task of coming to know God and to establish a relationship with Him, as Paul said, that's something that every man, every woman should feel the consciousness and the responsibility to do. And then you'll note, in verse 29, there's some things we ought not think about God. He said, you ought not think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, graven by the art and thought of man, or formed by the art and thought of man. So there are concepts of God that men may have they ought not have, he said. And again, you see the sense of responsibility to have correct concepts of God. And then you'll note in verse 30, what if men do have wrong concepts? Then he said they ought to repent. Wrong concepts lead to wrong ways of living. And it's that they should repent of, to do the bidding of the one true God. And then you'll note in verse 31, why? Because. Besides the fact that if there is such a being who made us and whose image we are, the fact is, in addition to that, we're going to be held accountable before Him because He has fixed a day in which He's going to judge the world, not just those who believe in Him, not just those who know Him, but the world. And that judgment's going to be in connection with righteousness that can only be found and the man that he raised from the dead. He said he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, and he's furnished proof in having raised him from the dead. And so there's objective evidence that indeed there is this one true God that holds all men accountable, and the only way to be right with Him is through His Son, Jesus Christ. The concept that God can be worshipped with idols, therefore, you'll note chapter 7, verse 16, the city was full of idols. that the one true God can be represented by an image graven by man, by a picture that men may paint, by a medal that they may wear on a chain around their neck, or something they can put on a ring, is a false concept of God. God cannot be represented by those things. Note several contrasts he made with idols and the one true God. In verse 24, you'll note that he said idols dwell in temples made with hands. Throughout this city, there were buildings to house these gods and protect them from theft and from the elements. He said, I want to talk to you about a being, a God, who doesn't dwell in a building men made, and he's not dependent on men to protect him and sustain him. There's the difference in the God that Paul is preaching and the God of the idols. Notice he continues in verse 25. This God that I want to talk to you about, he said, is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. You do not have to dust him. You do not have to set him up when he falls down. In fact, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. The way he described himself when he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he says, when the people ask who sent you, you just tell them, I am. I am is a term of self-existence and eternity, independent of man. And this is the God that Paul is preaching here in the city of Athens. Then again, you'll note another thing he said about him. If you look down in verse 28, in him we live and move and exist, as your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image form of the art and thought of man. Idols are the product of man's imagination. Man is the offspring of God. That's the difference. And we're made in his image. And so you can clearly see that Paul draws a strong distinction between the idols of the city of Athens and these philosophers and the one true God that he believes in and serves. What does idolatry do that's so damaging? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. You remember the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt. Now Moses is preaching this sermon to them. They had been surrounded by idols and idolatry for the past 400 years or so. They're going into a land where there's idolaters. They're supposed to destroy them. But on both sides of their history, there were idols. And he warns them against idolatry. In Deuteronomy in chapter 4, look at verse 19. Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven. Now, why should you not worship the sun? It's a tremendous thing, far larger than the earth, and upon which we depend for our heat and our light. Why should we not worship the moon? It's a great thing, controls our tides. We're blessed by the moon. And the stars are beyond our comprehension to even number, much less conceive of their size and distance. But he said, if you worship these things, you'll be drawn away. Note, drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. God put the sun, moon, and stars there for man's benefit. But when we confuse what we esteem and value, the created for the Creator, we lose sight of the pattern of our lives, the focus of what makes things right and wrong, and the decisions we make. Look in this chapter. Go back to chapter 4 here and look back up in verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you. Look at verse 5. I taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now look down at verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And then down in verse 23, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you. Now you'll note all these verses surround that verse 19 that we talked about, idolatry. Verses saying, here are the commandments you live by. Here are the statutes you observe. Here is what's good for you. Now note verse 23. Says, you don't forget the covenant which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. Why? Verse 19, they will draw away you from serving this God that spoke to you on Sinai and delivered you from Egypt. A God who's given you the laws by which you're to live, to govern yourself individually, to govern your families, how you're to worship. And so when men form idols and worship idols, it draws them away from this book. It draws them away from the covenants God made. It draws them away from obedience to God. And all kind of things will enter the picture. It leads to depravity, both morally and spiritually. This is what ignorance does. Wally sent me a link just this past week about this terrible disease, Ebola. And one of the reasons it has spread so badly in some countries is because of their religious concepts that they've got to take the dead body of their relatives and they've got to wash that body and press out the body fluids and they've got to do that to prepare them for paradise. The Bible doesn't teach that. But when you got a false concept of God and His laws, people are led into those kind of things. And all you have to do is study the Bible and you'll see all the terrible things that idolatry led to. They actually took their children and burned them in a fire to false gods. They did all kind of things because ignorance of the one true God affects the morals we have, the way we worship, our spiritual values, even our estimation of ourselves. And so God says, I don't want you to worship these things. It's not just a matter of God getting up in heaven and like a CEO issuing some laws that just make him feel good. It's for our good that God said you need to understand the one true God because it's going to affect you and your society and who you are. And so that's why the concepts of God are so vastly important. Over in Isaiah chapter 44, when people worship idols, as you see in the city of Athens, and you think about these people, these were philosophers, possibly well-educated people, people who esteemed themselves as maybe the elite of society. Way back in the time of Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, people who had the law, people who had teachers at least who knew the law and could read the law, and yet they're worshiping idols, and you think, how in the world can people do that? How can people bow to a wooden or a graven image out of stone or a golden image? How can people do something like that? You know, I wonder how people can take something around their neck and kiss it as if it's going to give them some power. Or how people can think a ring or something hanging from the mirror in a car, a thing that men made, has any power, can give them any kind of blessing. But look over in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 18. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he smeared over their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say. In other words, he's saying, fellas, think about this just a minute. Nobody thinks about this. I've burned half of it, that is the tree. I burned half of it in the fire. And I've also break bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Don't you see? It's just a tree. You cut it down. You carved it. Part of it you burn in a fire. And the same is true with all idols, whether they're made out of gold or silver or wood or a picture, oil on a painting, whatever it may be. These are things, and they do not determine religious practice and right concepts. Idolatry, unfortunately, is not dead, and they blind to the majesty of the God who made the universe, as is preached over here in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. When Paul talked to these people about this one true living God, he was unashamed to point out the fact that their idolatry left them in ignorance and totally unprepared to meet the one true living God. Here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, he said, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Didn't mean it was okay. There's a difference now. And he tells you what that difference is. Look at the contrast in the verse. He said, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Prophets are being sent throughout the world regardless of race and culture and background. Paul is not preaching to Jews here. He's preaching to people of other races and cultures. The requirement and the need to know the one true God is not limited to the Jewish nation. And he said, God is declaring that all men should repent because he's fixed the day in which he's going to judge the world. That's Jews, that's Gentile. That's black, that's white. That's Americans, that's Iranians. That's Chinese, that's Japanese. It doesn't make any difference. He's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men and having raised him from the dead. When life is done, when all activities on this earth have ceased, what then? When time shall be no more, is there a future? Is there a destiny? What will it be for men? Paul said there's going to be a day of accountability. And men will be held accountable. That's why he's telling these people, you need to know the one true God. Sad, isn't it, when you read the rest of the story? They sneered. You don't read about a church in Athens. Isn't that sad? They had opportunity. But so many, most of those people evidently are going to meet God totally unprepared because of their ignorance. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, flee from idolatry. These people had come out of idolatry. But there's still the dangers around them. And while they've come to worship the one true God, there are those there who still have a problem with thinking there are other beings of power, gods, if you please. And he's warning them, don't do anything that might tie you to those gods, to the worship of those gods, such as going to an idol's temple and sitting at an idol's table and eating the meat that's been offered to an idol. Flee, stay away from idolatry. I don't know why Christians want to put idols in their home and still say, I don't worship them. I don't know why Christians want to wear idols. So I don't believe in the power. Oh, why wear the thing? I don't understand it. That's your choice. I do know Paul said stay away from it. And there's a lot of superstition and idolatry still prevalent in religion today. That's a false concept of God. We have a sermon in your Bible that deals with it directly. But there's another false concept of God. And that is that God is the God of this confused religious world. You know, there are some faiths, for example, the Baha'i faith, that teaches that there are several people who are come from God and people that are prophets of God. The Baha'i faith would say Moses is one of them, Mohammed is one of them, Zoroaster is one of them, oh, and Jesus is one of them. Buddha is one of them, Confucius is one of them, and their prophet, Bab, B-A-B, is one of them. And they just embrace them all. That is not a concept that is true about the one true God. God does not embrace people who hold on to Judaism or follow Zoroaster or Mohammed or these other men. That is not the God that is true and living, real. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Now, this letter was written by the same man who preached about the one true God in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul. He did not get to develop the point in the sermon in Athens. He reached a point, maybe he had preached longer had they not begun to sneer. I don't know, he had just gotten to the gospel of Christ and his resurrection. But here he's writing to people who he has preached the gospel to. They have heard the gospel, and they have embraced the gospel. But now note what he says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. For even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And then he repeated that warning. You can be deceived by quote-unquote gospels that are not the one true gospel. The gospel these men were preaching did involve Jesus Christ. They would tell you Christ was the Son of God, but they would also tell these Galatian Christians, you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. It was an intermixture of false religion that compromised and adulterated the gospel. Paul said, I'm going to tell you, that's not the gospel that you heard. And if I or an angel from heaven preaches to you a gospel like that one, he's to be accursed. You can see that that's a false concept of God. You say, well, you know, they're trying to do right, and they love the Lord, and they believe in Jesus in some way, and they worship the same God we do in some way, so it's all okay. Paul did not say it was okay. He said, those who say so are accursed. Look over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. In the letter to the Ephesian church, another church made up of Gentiles. They had come out of paganism and ignorance. They had come to know the gospel. What a strong statement here in contrast to the gods that were in their society. You remember Ephesus was the seat of Diana. And they would not have necessarily opposed Paul preaching a different God as long as they allowed people to worship Diana. But Paul's preaching caused people to abandon the worship of Diana, and that's why there was a riot there. Why doesn't he allow for people to worship the God they want to and the way they want to? But these Ephesian Christians had come to embrace the gospel, and look what he says in chapter 4 and verse 3, that they ought to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and the bond of peace. And then in verse 4 and 5 and 6, you've got this little word one that occurs. Note, seven times. One body, one spirit. Verse five. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One. Not, well, I preach this baptism, but if somebody wants to believe something else, it's okay. I preach about the hope of heaven, but if somebody wants to preach about the hope of living on the earth for eternity, that's okay. That's not what he said. There are different concepts about Jesus. They were in the first century, second century. That's what led to denominationalism. There are different concepts of Jesus today. Is it okay? Not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible, there's one Lord. And there's only one faith, one thing to believe about him that's true. So when Christ went back to heaven, what did he do? He had a plan. Look down at verse 11. Verse 9 and 10 talked about him ascending. But he left a plan for his church, for his people. And it says in verse 11, he gave, and there's five offices here. He gave apostles and prophets and some as evangelists and pastors and teachers. And what are these five groups for? He said, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to what? The unity of the faith. And what is that standard for faith? Listen as he continues. Of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. To think like Christ, to be like Christ, to live like Christ. And then he warned in the very next two verses about the danger of being tossed here and there with all kind of doctrines. And said in verse 15, we're to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And so this concept of God, look, I know we differ about baptism, and I know we differ about hope, and I know we differ about one church, but we all worship the same God. Well, it's not the God I'm reading about. That's a false concept of God. No, it's not a graven image. No, it's not a picture on a wall. But it's a false concept of God. The God of the Bible, He has a plan for unity. What all might that entail? I've just got some examples here about this plan of unity and what it might involve. Look, if you will, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. That is, they were exalting men and following men and forming religious parties behind these men. Now look again at chapter 2 and verse 5. He said, when I came to Corinth, I preached nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. How good a speaker they are. Where they went to school. What kind of an appearance they had in the pulpit. Or how much you liked them. Not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God that confirmed the gospel Paul preached. Over in chapter 4, in verse 17, he said, for this reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Instead of following all these various men, Paul said there's a pattern, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's the pattern to be preached in all the churches. Why? Why? Or how did the Methodist church come about? How did the Baptist church come about? How did many of these churches come out? By following men. Let me hasten to add, these men didn't want that. But that's what happened. You might say, well, aren't you a Campbellite? I am not. Yes, Alexander Campbell taught some truth, and I'm thankful for what he taught. There were men before him that was coming out of error. Mr. Campbell himself made some grievous mistakes in his own thinking. Because a fellow teaches something that's true, and I understand it from him, doesn't mean I'm following that man. But when he becomes the standard of what I believe, that is a problem. When we organize a group behind a man, I don't care what man that is, that's a problem. And there's a unity the God of the Bible pleads for that is not based on exalting a preacher or a man. And so this unity that he's talking about, you say, well, it doesn't really make any difference. It does make a difference. And the concept that we worship the same God when people are in religious groups that are built on men is sad. They're religious today. People don't know anything about the Bible, but they love the preacher. He's charismatic. They like the man. That's not the God of the Bible, folks. Here in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, in verse 4 and 5, here they had a man in their midst who was an immoral man, an ungodly man. And what Paul said to these Corinthians, he said, when you're assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He explains in the chapter what he means by delivering to Satan. He's not talking about some mystical power. He's talking about the fact you remove him from your midst. You, as we would say, withdraw from him. And he's telling the Corinthians that they need to do that. He's already done that. And if they want to be united with the Lord, they need to do that. And so, you know, a church says, well, we worship the same God, the same Lord, but we don't believe in withdrawing. Well, I don't know what God you worship, but it's not the God that empowered this apostle. The God that empowered this apostle, the Holy Spirit that guided his pen, told people they need to withdraw from people who are impenitent. Do we worship the same God or not? It's a false concept of God that God, well, God's tolerant. He's my brother, my sister, my aunt, my uncle. He's my friend. It's all okay. I don't know what God you worship or what book you got that from, but it's not in this book. If it is, you sure need to tell me because I'm mistaken. Then again, you look in chapter 7, a whole chapter about marriage and some very unpopular things he wrote. Like when he said in verse 11, when he said, if a woman leaves her husband, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Somebody said, boy, that's antiquated. That's old-fashioned. That will never work in America in 2014. We're going to worship God, but not follow that. Well, what God are you going to worship? In verse 17, Paul said, "So I direct in all the churches." What he taught in Corinth about marriage, he taught in Ephesus. What he taught in Ephesus, he taught in Galatia. What he taught in Galatia, he taught in Philippi. It wasn't, well, I don't like what that church teaches on marriage, and we worship the same God. I'll go find a church that teaches what I believe on marriage. I don't know. That's not the Holy Spirit that guided the pen of this man. The unity of the one God. Same message on marriage and divorce is to be taught. What about spiritual gifts? Here in this Corinthian church, there were those who were advocating different concepts about how spiritual gifts are to be exercised. There were some who were saying, I've got the gift of tongues. I can use it any time in an assembly. Paul was correcting that. But remember, who's this guy Paul to tell them how to use their gifts? Hadn't the Holy Spirit given them some miraculous powers? He had. But look at what he said in 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And then to make it very emphatic, he said, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That is, do not treat him as a prophet of God. Or as some versions say, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. This is the final word. Now, the question you have to answer was this man a true representative of the one true God? And is what he wrote really the representations of the one true God? And you can see how when the devil undermines people's confidence in that, what did we start with in Deuteronomy 4? It draws them away from obedience to his commandments. So the concepts of God affect who we are and how we live and what we think. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Here's instruction about benevolence for needy Christians and how the money is to be raised and who it's for concerning the collection for the saints. But I know what he said. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay by in store or put aside and save, as this version says, as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. Well, look, we all believe in the same Jesus, but we can raise a lot more money with a raffle. By selling tickets to a meal. And boy, we can take care of the poor. What does this say? He said, what I teach here, I'm teaching in the churches of Galatia. So, the question is, what is God's plan for unity? Does it involve specifics like these that we have on the chart? Is this the true God of the Bible? So, it's a false concept of God. When people think God is the God of the confused and divided religious world. Furthermore, there's a false concept of God when people think that God, like man, is indifferent to sin because he does not immediately punish man and call him to account for his sin. This is an old, old problem. Way back in the book of Psalms, in chapter 10, you see the writer alludes to this very way of thinking. In Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, not necessarily that God doesn't exist, but that God doesn't call him to account. Look further in the chapter, verse 13. Why is the wicked spurn God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You're not going to call me to account. Why? Because he doesn't do it now. He doesn't do it today. And so I can do what I want and still believe in God. Look over again in Psalm chapter 50. Very similar. Little bit different slant. But in verse 16, to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. And some people who claim to worship God today do the same thing. They come and sit on these pews, and they sing songs, and they say amen to the prayer, and they partake of this memorial. Then they go out and mistreat their wife or their husband. They go out and mistreat their neighbor. They steal from their employer. They're dishonest. But we all worship the same Lord, don't we? Really? Look what he says. Verse 21, these things you've done and I kept silence. You thought I'd just like you. You know people do this. You don't do anything about it. You think, you know, they say, well, it's okay. He's my friend. He's a good guy. I said, I'm not like you. Just because I don't send down a bolt of lightning today, because I don't afflict you with cancer today, because I don't cause you to fall down with a heart attack today, doesn't mean I approve of the way you're living. That concept of God is a dangerous and a false concept. Over in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 28, in a battle between nations, they thought we can win this battle in a different area because he's a god of the mountains. And people must think their god is limited by geography. You think, boy, that's so foolish to worship a god that's limited by geography. Why then, when we leave our hometown and go on vacation, would we do things we would not ordinarily do? Why then will young people go on a date and in a dark car or park somewhere do things they would not do in a church building? Is God limited by lights and pews and people? Is it place? Is that it? What kind of God are we worshiping? He's not a god of the mountains, and he's not a god of the lights, and he's not a god of church buildings. He's not limited by geography. And to worship that kind of God is to worship an idol, a false idea, an imagination of God that the Bible simply does not teach. In contrast to that, look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Go down to verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold on me. If I say, surely the darkness of this room where I've got my computer on will hide me. Really? Darkness will overwhelm me. He said, well, the light will be around me like the night. Or I think that the light will be like the night. He said, darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. You might as well open the door and turn the light on. These kind of concepts of God, I don't know where we get them, but they're not out of the book I'm reading. And the devil wants our views of God to be tainted, to be askew, because then where we started back in Deuteronomy 4 will be drawn away from the worship of the one true God. You know, it's sad that sometimes even righteous people can be caught in this snare. Over in Psalm 73, a good man wrote this psalm, but he almost got tripped up. He said, verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Here I tried to live a right life, and man, I've just had one problem after another. And here are the wicked over there, they're fat and happy. What good has it done me? If I had said, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. Wait a minute. Don't judge yet. Wait. God's calendar and yours is not the same. And it's a false concept of God that even we can be caught up in. The fact is, Jesus warned the people of his day. These were religious people, very confident in their position. But here came Jesus Christ, exposing their hypocrisy. And he said in Matthew 23:33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers." Now they could escape the judgment of their peers. They could escape the judgment maybe of the people that they taught in the synagogues. But he said, "How shall you escape the sentence of hell?" You're not going to get away with it. That's the God that Jesus preached. In Romans chapter 2, the Romans, the Jews, look at the Gentile world and say, "Boy, they're wicked, they're wicked." But they would live lives of hypocrisy. And maybe they thought, "Well, look, we're still a nation. God has put up with us 1,500 years. We're okay." Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 3, "Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God?" He went on to point out how they despise the goodness of God. Do you think because God had brought judgment on the Jewish nation that he approves of their rejecting the Messiah and putting him on the cross? What a mistake to make. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. "How shall we escape?" Wait, folks. This isn't the Gentiles of the first century. This isn't the Jews of the first century. This is talking about Christians, you and me. He presents the glory of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, who came to this earth to bring this gospel to man. And then he talks about people drifting away from it. They heard it, they once served him, but they're getting further and further away. Look at verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Are we serious? Are we committed about serving God? What kind of God do we worship? None will escape the judgment of God.